Cretans are always liars,
evil beasts,
lazy gluttons. Paul reminded Titus that one of their own poets, own philosophers, said about them. Polybius and Cicero also wrote about the Cretans and their wicked behavior. And the same philosopher that Paul quotes made the statement that the inhabitants of the island made up for the lack of wild beasts that were there. That's the kind of people that lived in Crete, where Titus was working and trying to spread the gospel. Quite a difficult work that Titus had as he was on the island of Crete, this small island in the Mediterranean, known for its debauchery and for its wicked behavior. And yet Paul left Titus there to teach civility to the uncivil, to try to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. It did happen to be the case that there were many Jews that lived on the island, and that's why he references the Jewish myths in the part of chapter 1, and also the party of the circumcision that seemed to be present there. And so maybe Titus had a little bit of something to work with because of their knowledge, to whatever extent it was, of Yahweh and the understanding of the Old Testament that they may have had. But even in the midst of that, he's working among people who are in the evil and wicked world. And in the midst of that, Paul is encouraging him to be bold and to speak the truth, to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And in doing this, he throws this into the matrix of the grace concept that we talked about a few weeks ago. And so this morning, I want to just finish this thought from Titus 2, which is where we began in the first sermon that I did on grace. This concept of the grace of God appearing and the impact and the influence that this has. And remember, this is in this terribly wicked place that Titus is working, and this is what is expected from him. And what I want to do here is I'm going to read it in a little bit of a reverse fashion. I want to go to Titus 2 in verse 11 and read this part first, because it relates to the first part of the chapter. So I'm going to read 11 through 15, and then I'm going to go back to verse 1 and read down through verse 10. And see if we can kind of transition this in our mind and see the relationship between what he is saying in the first part of chapter 2 with what he says at the end of that. You'll notice in verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." This is an explanation of what came before. So we're going to read the explanation first, then we're going to go back and read the content. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce or deny ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, or righteously, it might say in your version, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." But what is he talking about here? Why is he mentioning the grace of God that has appeared and how it's supposed to train them and shape them? We're going to come back to that idea and talk about the training that happens from grace and dig a little bit deeper into that passage here in just a few minutes. But now I want to go back to verse 1 and see why he's saying all this. He says, "Teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach healthy or sound instruction, Titus. That's what he's telling them to do. You go out into this wicked world among these people who are lazy, who are gluttons, who are liars, and now you're going to teach them healthy, good doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's a causal statement. They are to be submissive to their own husbands, and the reason for that is so that the word of God may not be reviled, that people will not look at them and say, "What kind of women are these? They're supposed to be godly women. I don't want any of that." This is how they're supposed to act, so the word of God will not be reviled. It's causal in nature. "Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled." Self-control has now come up three times here, this moderateness or sobriety. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine or instruction of God our Savior. Now, the setup of this text is much like what we talked about in those two previous sermons, actually. Understanding the concept of grace and what it means for us is what Paul's doing here as he explains to them the way they're supposed to live and what their life is supposed to look like. This sound doctrine is the concept of what we're supposed to do in response to grace. And so he tells them, here's what I want from you. This is what I want your life to look like. This is the paradigm you should follow. And in fact, it's opposite of the paradigm the world is following. There are moments of contention between what Paul is telling Titus and what the Cretan world would have been like. The way in which they're supposed to live compared to the way they are now living. The lack of civility among these people who act like wild beasts in the words of their own philosophers now needs to be shaped by the grace of God. They need to be changed to become something different because God's grace teaches us. It instructs us. It entrains us. And so as he's teaching these people coming out of this pagan and wicked world, they're going to have to change. They're going to have to be shaped by the information they're learning, and they're going to have to no longer accept the paradigm of the world, but now take on the instruction of the Lord and say, this is the way you're supposed to live. And notice he addresses all categories. Now he's going to go on and say some other things here in chapter 3 that relate to other areas of life, and he connects that to grace as well. But what he's doing here in chapter 2 is he's saying, here's how I want all of you to live. This is sound or healthy instruction, healthy doctrine. And he's really telling Titus here what he's supposed to do. As this man who's ministering in this area, this is his obligation. It's his duty. As Paul is telling him, you need to go and you need to teach this. You need to be bold. You have to exhort. You're going to have to rebuke. People aren't going to like what you say sometimes, but it's the truth. And so you have to accept the will of God and the way of God as a response to God's grace. God's grace appeared. It's this epiphany. It's this moment of sudden and great change. That's the concept of the wording there. It appeared to all men, and it can save the vilest of offenders, even Cretans, even the liars and the lazy gluttons and the wild beasts. All of them can be saved by the grace of God that has now been revealed and made manifest to all mankind. And it was Titus' job to teach these people in this place, a place that in many ways is not all that different from the world we live in, with the beast-like behavior in our world. I would think we can kind of make the comparison here between Crete and the way in which they live and the way they function with the world around us, in which people feel very comfortable lying and cheating to get ahead in life. They act like animals and wild beasts in regard to all kinds of matters in life, including things like sexuality and having no regard for the model of morality in which God instructs us within Scripture. It's a world in many ways that is much like what Titus is dealing with here. And he says, this is the message you have to teach to people, that they accept the paradigm of God. And I want to emphasize that point strongly this morning, that it is our obligation, our duty as God's people, to accept his paradigm for the world and not the world's paradigm. And ultimately, that's what he's getting at in chapter 2. And so as we think through this text and think about what it means to be trained by grace, I want us to call to mind some of what we talked about before. This king or this power that delivers a city or saves a city and says, here's what I've done for you, and now this is what I expect in return. Salvation has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It has brought safety. It has brought protection. And now this is what God wants in return. He wants older men to be sober-minded, to be moderate, and dignified, and self-control, sound in faith, and love, and in steadfastness. This is opposite in many ways to the world they would have lived in. And that's why when he gets to this clause about the grace that's been revealed, he makes this statement about grace appearing and training us, shaping us. And so as we think about that training or that shaping, I really just want to point out two concepts that come from this text. They're very obvious. They're right here in the text, but we're going to talk a little bit about each one of them. what grace ought to do for us and what it was meant to do for them in this paradigm that is a shift for them in accepting their various roles within the world in which they live. And maybe we haven't thought about it in that regard, so maybe we should stop and talk about that. What he's saying here is when we fulfill our roles in the world, in our community, it is a response to grace. When I live as a young man, I still consider myself young. Maybe I'm there in the middle, I don't know. When I live as a young man, the way it's instructed here, I'm doing that in response to the grace of God. That's what chapter 2 tells me. When I do the things that God has told me to do as a husband and as a father, when I'm fulfilling my obligation as it is explained in Scripture, it is a response to the grace of God. And that ought to be significant to me. And understanding where I've come from and how desperately I need God and what he's done for me, that when I accept his paradigm for the world and when I see things in the way that he has described that they're supposed to be, I'm responding to the bountiful grace that God has lavished upon me. And so he says these two things in regards to grace training us or instructing us. The first of those is that it causes us to deny. It causes us to deny a variety of things. To deny or refuse or say no to ungodliness, this lack of devotion, really a self-centeredness, but also worldly lust, he says here. It's going to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the world's paradigm. Remember, he said, the Cretan philosopher said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What is that all about? Well, it's the very thing he's talking about here that grace should train us to renounce. This ungodliness, this lack of devotion to deity, this lack of piety that was represented among the people who were there in Crete, the worldly passions, the gluttony that he's talking about here, the self-desire, so you're lying to do for your own good. All of that, that is the world's paradigm. This is the way in which they live, and they imagine, at least, it's going to get them ahead somehow. It's going to produce some benefit for them. They can enjoy life through hedonistic type of activity. They can lie and they can cheat for their own good. But he says what grace teaches us, if we really understand what God is telling us here, and we really understand sound doctrine, that we're going to deny all of that. I'm going to renounce this kind of lifestyle. And instead, we're going to be people who are moderate. That word comes up a number of times here in chapter 2, and it's just a principle that's almost always correct. Moderation is just such a key to life. But in chapter 2, almost each group, he talks about being self-controlled. Or having sobriety, or being moderate in the way they're living. This is completely the opposite of what the Cretans did. Right? They're lazy gluttons. They indulge their own passions, their own worldly lusts. And so now you're to renounce that. And in part of doing that is this self-control, this soundness of mind, this sobriety, realizing and being careful about the situations that we're in life. That's what grace should train us to do. It's not going to excess in whatever way we could go to excess or we may choose to go to excess, but it's realizing we need to live a moderate and self-controlled life. And not only for just some perceived benefit in this world, but more powerfully, and as it's stated here in Titus 2, it is in response to grace. It's because of what God has done for me. It's a life-changing event. It's this epiphany that now has suddenly come before me, and now I know a better way. Really, Jesus made the same type of comment to those who were listening to him, Matthew chapter 16. Those who are going to follow him, they have to deny their self. If they try to save this life, they're going to lose it. But the one who loses his life for his sake will find it. It's the same concept. It's the same paradigm that's being established in Titus as Paul is instructing him and telling him what he needs to be teaching these people who are self-indulgent. It's the same message, the same concept. We shift the paradigm, and now we realize it's not about self anymore. It's about the glory of God, and it's about his ultimate appearing and being found in grace with him at the end. And because of that, I'm willing to renounce the things in this life that seem or appear to bring me some kind of temporary benefit, realizing that there's something eternal, there's something much better out there for me. And so I'm willing to deny. I'm willing to let the grace of God shape me in such a way which I put off some of these things in life that I used to participate in, I used to be a part of. It's that shaping and molding effect of the grace of God upon my heart and upon my mind. And then the second of these is to live sensibly. It's one thing to renounce the evil and the wicked, to no longer act in ways that are not pious or ungodly. But it's really another thing to decide we're going to live in a sensible way. And sensible in regard to the fact that this is what God has said, and so I'm going to obey the will of God. Not that I'm just going to not do bad things. I'm going to stop doing evil and wicked things, but I'm actually going to do good things. That the grace of God, and this is an extremely significant concept within this whole section here, Titus 2, beginning in verse 1, all the way through the middle part of chapter 3, this idea of being shaped by grace to not just put away the things that are bad and evil, but even more so to do things that are good and righteous. That's why it's a training process. We don't come to Jesus and give our life to him, and then the next day everything has changed and it's all different. That's not how life works. It takes discipline, which is training. It takes instruction. It takes a process. We're filtering out the things that need to be done away with. And now we're adding back in. We're supplementing our lives with things that they desperately need, adding to our faith virtue and self-control. All those things mentioned in 2 Peter. Godliness. Brotherly kindness. Love. And as we're transitioning and training ourselves by the will of God, we see the way that he has acted toward us and the kindness that he has shown toward us. And we see the example of Jesus and we begin getting rid of the excess, getting rid of the things we don't need. But then we begin adding the things that we do need. We're going to live sensibly and righteously and godly. I don't think it was too long ago that we talked about that word godly or godliness. And sometimes maybe we have the idea that this is the concept of God-likeness. And there are certainly some ways in which that will be true, that they will overlap. If we are godly, then we're going to act in ways that are like God. There's no doubt about that. However, the concept itself really has to do with devotion or piety, commitment. And it's an idea that is thoroughly found within this section in Titus 2 and 3. And the concept that if we respond to God's grace appropriately in the right way, then we are going to be people who are devoted, who are committed to his ways and to his will. In a sense in which it's going to talk about the idea of good works repeatedly within this text. Godliness has to do with being deeply religious in our devotion, dutiful, obligated. We have a sense of ought toward God because his grace has appeared to us and it has brought safety, it has brought salvation. Those concepts and words are similar. They relate to each other. And because of that, we're willing to give our all to God. So notice the wording in Titus 2 and in Titus 3. So Titus 2 in verse 7, as he's explaining to older men and older women and younger men the way in which they should live and how they should function within the paradigm of God's world and how he sees the world, he makes this statement to them: show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. A model of good works. That's what God wants to see in our life. And it's not because he's saving us because of our works. He makes that very explicit in chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's not why. It's in response to the reality that God's grace has appeared. And now looking to him and seeing the way that he wants the world to be, now we are going to model good works in our life. A few verses later, in the middle of that grace section at the end of chapter 2, it says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's going to be another great epiphany that's going to take place at some point. We've had the epiphany of grace. That's already happened. The grace has appeared, but there's going to be another epiphany, another appearing. God's going to return with power again. That's what we're waiting for. It says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Again, that's the response. That's the attitude that's brought to the table with the one who now is within the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who recognizes him as God and Savior, that what has happened here is he has now redeemed us. We are a people for his own possession. We are his. He has created us. We are his workmanship, created through Christ Jesus for good works, to walk in them, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so he says, this is what I want to see. I want older men to act in this way, and I want older women to act in this way, and I want younger women to act in this way, and I want younger men to do this. That's the explanation here of how to be a model of good works, how to be zealous for good works, and to fulfill the roles that God has given within his paradigm of the world. A paradigm, I might add, in many ways, in our world is rejected, just like it would have been in Crete. But again, in our fulfilling of our duty for what God has told us, it is a response to his grace in a very powerful way. It is the world in which he wants it to function and the way he wants it to function. And it is for our own good. Chapter 3 and verse 8, as he's described some other things he expects them to do, like being submissive to rulers and authorities and being obedient, being ready for every good work, he says in chapter 3 and verse 1. And he explains the reality that he saved us by showing goodness and kindness to us. We are regenerated with the renewal of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And that is through Jesus Christ. But then in verse 8, this saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote, that's that piety, that's that godliness, be careful to devote themselves to good works. So do you see how this functions through the whole text, the idea of devotion, the idea of godliness in response to God's grace and the demonstration of his love toward us and sending his son? Then now salvation has been offered. It is brought to everyone. Then all who receive it, they're going to live in God's world the way God tells us to live. In response to the reality that he is God and he has saved us. And finally, grace, as it teaches us, instructs us to deny. And it trains us to live sensibly. It also trains us to look toward the end, to look toward the reward. The Cretans were looking for dishonest gain. They were looking for temporary gain. And the focus was just on this life, the pleasures of this life. But the grace, the appearing of God's grace, it brings into focus something so much greater, so much more. This blessed hope of the second appearing, and which will be brought to God, and we will dwell with him for all eternity. Those saved by grace must have their eyes focused on the blessed hope, we're told, toward which they desire and expect to receive the reward, become heirs of salvation. And so this short temporary time that we live here, if we want that eternal home with God, if we want to be with him forever, then we follow his paradigm. We do things in his ways. We respond to his grace because he is the Savior. And when we respond to his grace, recognizing that he is the Savior, then we have this blessed hope before us in which we are going to dwell with him for all eternity. And we can gladly wait for his appearing. When Jesus comes again, the Hebrew writer tells us he's not going to come for sin. That's already been dealt with. But he's going to come to bring home those who are his, as Paul talks about in Thessalonians. Whether they've died or whether they're still awake, he's going to descend with a mighty shout and the blow of a trumpet. It's going to be this event that no one can escape and everyone will see. And it will be a day of great fear and a day of great wrath as God delivers judgment on those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have not followed his plan. But what I want us to see from Titus 2 and Titus 3 is that there's another side of the coin. There is the wrath and there is the fear and there is the judgment, but there is also the joy of salvation. That if we've responded to God's grace, by doing things in God's ways, by accepting his paradigm, by rejecting the ways of the world, and now we're living and functioning in the world in the way in which God wants us to, when that trumpet sounds and he descends, it's not going to be a day of fear for us. It's going to be a day in which that blessed hope is realized. And we will ascend to meet him in the air. And we will dwell with him forever. So while on one hand, if we aren't doing the things he says here, the good works, having zeal for his ways, fulfilling our roles within the home and with our communities and within the world in the way in which God says, there certainly should be fear, and there should be the realization of the judgment of God. But what I really want us to see is if we do things the way God has said, there is so much to look forward to. And we understand God's grace, and we allow it to train us, to change us. Then we're not waiting for judgment. We're not waiting for the wrath of God to be revealed. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has taken us as a people for his own possession. And he said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Every single one of us here this morning can have that relationship with him. He wants it for all of us. He wants us to dwell with him forever, and that's why he's given us this plan. That is why his purpose has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ and has brought unity between God and man if we'll take advantage of what he's given us. He wants that for every single one of us. And it doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It can be taken away. You can be reconciled to God. Maybe you're like the Cretans, a liar, a lazy glutton, a wild beast. But there is an answer for them. It was the appearing of God's grace that Titus preached to them and revealed to them. And that same message still stands today. You could be the vilest of sinners. You could have done unmentionable things that you wouldn't tell anybody. But if you will submit to the will of God right now, he will exalt you. If you will humble yourself before him and say, I want your ways and I want to do things the way you want me to do them, there is a blessed hope that stands before you. Can we help you do that this morning? Maybe you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You've lived in the world. You've seen Crete for what it is. And you realize it's not what you want anymore. You realize the blessed hope that God has to offer. And if we can help you with that, come this morning. Give your life to Christ. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Come up out of the water a new person and begin this training process to become something so much better, so much greater. Can we help you this morning? Come now as we stand and sing together.
Would you live for Jesus?